thank you for Murray. Thank you for the preparation that he's put into what he's going to share with us today. I pray that through his words you will speak to us and encourage us and inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Just get myself organised here. So a familiar passage, and I wasn't really sure when we were at our ministry committee looking at different passages for this particular series around Ready for the Opportunity. I wasn't really sure why I was drawn to this particular passage. It's a fairly popular passage. I know that some of you have heard it many times, and there's some key verses in there that I'm sure you can speak about ad nauseum. As I was saying, what was this particular passage that drew me to think about what it might be useful to explore in relation to this particular subject about looking for the opportunity? And my mind went to a couple of places which I really wanted to share with you this morning. Firstly, I just wanted to share with you a story. It happened many, many years ago now, when I was a young man. I was chatting and having lunch with a work colleague who happened to be a Jehovah's Witness. And some questions came up, and I took the opportunity, and I sprayed him with the gospel, and I was expecting him to weep and fall to his knees at his ignorance and his clear need for a saviour. He did ask a number of pretty tricky questions, which caught me off guard a bit, and I mumbled and stumbled my way through that. But I thought I'd done okay. Interestingly, though, at the end of the conversation, he said to me that, and his response to me was that, you don't know what you believe. Now, that took me back a bit, because I was thinking, oh, goodness, is he right? Do I really know what I believe? Do I really understand this Bible and this gospel and this message that I mean? And it did really challenge me and put me on a bit of a journey then to actually dig in and try to understand a bit more about what the scripture's about. And also to think a bit more too, and as I have done through my Christian walk, a bit more about what is so good about this story that we believe in that makes it any better than any other religious story, and why would an average multicultural Australian living in fairly well and in fairly good conditions need to or even be compelled by what Christians call the good news. So I think we live in really interesting times and a culture where the mention of the word Christian or Christianity does come with some strong rebukes. Christianity is seen as bigoted, mean, hypocritical, and exclusive. And I believe that nothing could be further from the truth. The problem, I believe, is that what people do think Christianity is, as opposed to what Christianity actually is. So what they believe Christianity is, as opposed to what it actually is. So if we were to say that this passage that Paul's talking about, which is speaking to Timothy as a young protege, was spoken to our elders, and by inference that message was even spoken to us in this 21st century Australian context, then how would we actually do the work of an evangelist? And I think that's the question that I want to consider today. So just by way of background, we'll get there eventually. I'm going to go on a little journey with you this morning. But by way of background, the Bible is the most popular book ever written, with millions of copies sold all over the world. And having said that, though, I think that there's many, many people who have Bibles, including Christians, who haven't actually read it. Paul tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It is divine, but it is also human. It's written by over 40 different authors using different genres and techniques to communicate this story. They use poetry, they use narrative, wisdom literature, letters, revelation, and prophecy. And it is clearly a human undertaking. The writers were not put into a trance when they were and dictated to when they put these words together. They bring their style and their feelings, their passions and ideas to the literature through the selected genre that they use. And we see this in Paul's letter to Timothy, at 2 Timothy, if you read that whole letter. The context is Paul is aging, he's in prison, he's lonely, perhaps he's scared, and he writes this heartfelt letter to his protege, Timothy, at the end of his life. And it's an moving letter, and you should take some time to read it. It's full of emotion. The Bible's clear, though, and it doesn't hide the fact of its origins, that it was written by humans. And so we shouldn't be alarmed or afraid of that fact. And just by way of a fun fact, do you know where in the Bible is the first mention of the writing of the Bible? No, not 2 Timothy, no. It's actually in Exodus chapter 17. It's a kind of a unusual story in that it's about Moses and the fight between the Israelites and the Amalekites. It's an odd story because it's the story where Moses is standing on the hill and he's holding the staff above his head. When he's holding the staff above his head, the Israelites are winning. When it drops, the Amalekites are winning. So he has to get people to help him because his arms get tired. And eventually what happens is through Joshua, he holds his arms up long enough that they win. But then in verse 14 of that chapter 17, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered." And the Bible mentions this all the way through it, that there's various writers, you know, the apostles and various other authors who say they're writing these particular words, and they give greetings from the various scribes and those sorts of people. So it's not hidden. But the clear fact, though, is that this is a piece of literature and there is a story that flows all the way through this particular book. And despite this multi-authorship, there seems to be a single author running the way through it. So it is human, but it is yet also divine. And this is the claim that Paul's making in this particular verse when he says that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-breathed through his Spirit, or his Spirit breathes throughout this particular work, and that makes it quite unique. It makes it unique amongst other works. So if that's the case, then what is the theme or the subject of the Bible that flows through it? The Bible Project, which is a group that we've heard about and seen some of their videos and stuff, uses a tag or a phrase that I particularly quite like. It says that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. Or another one that I've read is, it says that the Bible is about Jesus the Christ and the salvation God offers through him. And we see this also in the New Testament, where it's illustrated through Luke chapter 24, where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and it talks about how Jesus, beginning with with Moses and the prophets, explained to them all that was in the scriptures concerning him. And so this is Jesus speaking about the Old Testament and about how the revelation and the viewing of who Jesus was through the Old Testament scriptures. All right, so given what I've said so far about where we live and the worldview that we have, what actually deters people from the Christian religion and this supposed good news? If the news is actually good, then we need to provide it in the context of our culture. And I think that one of the best ways to engage with someone, to get meaningful conversation with them, is to ask them. People love to talk about themselves and what they believe and what they think. And so if you want to know what people think about Christianity or Jesus, then you should ask them. In my experience, it tells me a lot about the person, for one thing, but also about where they're at, and actually provides me with far more opportunities to engage with them at the right level. Also, what I've found in my experience when you ask them that is that the Christianity or the Jesus that they tend to describe and talk about how they've rejected it would actually give you the opportunity to say, yeah, I don't think that or believe in that Christianity or that Jesus either. Because there's all sorts of misconceptions, misunderstandings and fallacies about what they will describe to you as the Bible, Christianity and the good news. So I think the opportunity for us today is to clarify for ourselves and for others who Jesus actually is and what the Bible actually describes as good news. And then to take some or all of that good news and to be able to share it with those people that we care about. It's about being able to clarify for them what it is that we actually believe. And this is really important for me particularly, because I think I find the story of Jesus and the story of the Bible and what he's done as compelling. And because it's compelling, and because I really care about it, then it makes sense that I'd want to share it. Because I think Jesus is a really compelling and interesting individual. And that's okay, and it's normal to talk about things that we're interested in and that we're really compelled by. So if you were to ask your friends and neighbours or relatives, those people you care about, what is Christianity all about? And what do they think that you believe? Now, I think 9 times out of 10, they'll describe something like this to you about what they think that we believe. So that in the beginning, God created Earth and he made me. And then I spend the rest of my days living my life. And I go through. Sometimes I live a pretty good life and I live above the line. And then sometimes I mess up, and that's just kind of human nature, and I fall below the line. And then what I plan to do through my life is to spend more time above the line, so in the good part of the line. Now, depending on the balanced scorecard at the end, either the end of time or the end of my life, then God comes into the picture. And depending on how I've gone with that particular score, God will either send me to the good place, which is called heaven, and that's generally understood as this disembodied cloudy place where you sing and play harps, or he'll send me to the bad place, which we call hell, which is some sort of subterranean torture chamber where God enjoys hurting people. And this is what I think people believe that we believe. Now, there's a few problems with this particular story. Firstly, it's centered around me, and it's about how I live my life, either good or bad, and it's concerned about what I'm doing. Also, it infers that God is not really in control, that he comes into the picture towards the end of our life and then makes the decision one way or the other for us. But finally, the major problem, I think, with this particular story is the Bible. And I don't think, and I don't believe with all my heart, that you'll actually find this story in the Bible. And even if you did, what would make it particularly good news? So what does the Bible actually say, and what is it actually about? And probably the best way to start would be to have a look in one of the books that is called the Gospels, so the Good News books. So if you want to just turn with me to Mark, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. So Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so right off the bat here, what we're seeing is that the author of this particular book is saying, okay, here's the good news, the gospel. And so if this was the story, then we would hear in verse 2 that, you know, it described this thing for us. So if we go to verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah and the prophets, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Okay, so it's not really sounding like that story at all. So perhaps if we read on a bit further, maybe if we go down to verse 14. So after John the Baptist, that is, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Okay, so this is Jesus actually going to describe for us what this gospel, what this good news is actually about. Okay, so the verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is now near, repent, believe in the good news. Okay. So the time has come, he says, and repent and believe in the good news. So again, that's certainly not that picture. It seems that the good news has something to do with something that the Old Testament prophets have been talking about making straight paths and preparing the way. And Jesus is suggesting that the time is coming and the kingdom of God is coming, and that we should repent, which means to turn around, change our direction, and believe in this good news. So it would seem the good news doesn't seem to be about us going somewhere after we die, but more so about God coming here. It seems to be about God coming to earth and establishing his kingdom here. It's not about going to heaven, but heaven coming here. So if that's the case, then we should see the pattern, this pattern throughout the scriptures or throughout the Bible and throughout the story of the Bible. If in fact the story is unified and there is a single author, it is God-breathed, then that's what we should actually be seeing throughout the Bible. Vaughan Roberts, in his book, God's Big Picture, breaks it down like this. The Old Testament, the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom. And in the New Testament, the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, and the perfect kingdom, perfected kingdom. So if we were to expand on this a little, what might we find? So our story starts with God's people living in God's space, if you like. So there's two humans and they're living in a garden, and it's a combination of God's space and it's a combination of earth, a human space. The humans are created quite uniquely and they're image bearers of this creator. So that means that they reflect God into this space. Humanity lives under God's rule, and God asks these humans to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. And by subdue, it means to rule it. So to work alongside God to flourish and to rule the earth and to look after the world. Enjoy the blessing of God as we go along and do this. And what does God say about this? He says it's very good, very good. And so God's original creation shows us a model for what his kingdom was meant to be like. But unfortunately, the humans think that life would be better if they lived independently of God. So they choose to decide right and wrong for themselves. And the results are disastrous. So now the humans cannot live in God's space, and the two spaces are separated, or rather they're torn apart. Instead of living under God's rule and blessing, they live under their own rule. And they face judgment for that. And this is something that the humans have created for themselves. They were deceived, which is true, but there was this little spark in the human heart which made them choose to live autonomously, to choose good and bad, right and wrong for themselves, rather than for God to do that for them. And they grabbed it and they went for it. But it introduced death and it introduced hate and evil, pride and revenge, and we see this unfold in the ongoing pages of the story. And up to Genesis 11, it is a spiring decline of humanity gone wrong and bad. But God, the Creator, in his great love, is determined to restore his kingdom. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when just after the event of taking the fruit or making that decision for themselves, God's talking to the talking snake, which is a whole other rabbit warren that we haven't got time for. But what he says to the talking snake is that I will put enmity, enmity is a word that means friction or distrust, between you and the woman and between your offspring, or in some translations it says seed, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now that's kind of interesting in that it makes you wonder, who is the he? Because he, in this verse, seems to destroy the source of evil, but in doing that he is struck and killed during the event. So it's interesting. So we'll have to see what happens Good story so far? Yeah. Okay, so God selects a nomad named Abram, later to be called Abraham, and makes some unconditional promises to him. And is this because Abram is a good guy that he's selected? No, it's because God's grace and desire to restore his kingdom with his image bearers and creatures is what his agenda is here. And as a little side note there, it gives you a little insight into who this creator really is, rather than the images that we hear in our culture about this grumpy old guy in the Old Testament. God promises that through Abraham, he will establish his kingdom. They will become his people, living in his land and enjoying his blessing. And even more interestingly, though, through them, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, this seems like a little bit more like good news. Abraham's descendants do become a nation, and they end up in Egypt. And we see through the human condition, though, that this starts to take shape in a character called Pharaoh. He feels threatened. He's the king of Egypt. He feels threatened by the sheer size of the family that's been developed here. So he forces them into slavery to work and be persecuted and to build his kingdom. And God hears their cries, so he rescues them miraculously and gives them his law so that they might live under his rule and enjoy his blessing again. Now, because of the ongoing separation between God's space and the human space, God provides a means of bridging these spaces, and he does that via the tabernacle. This is a place where God can commune with his people, and they eventually enjoy and provide sacrifices to their God, so they can connect in that way. They eventually end up, this family, in the land that God promised them, to Abraham under the leadership of Joshua. And by the time of the kings, David and Solomon, they enjoy great prosperity and peace, and it's a real high point for the Israelite history. They are God's people living in God's place under God's rule and enjoying God's blessing, blessing them. But there was still this problem of the human condition, the innate desire to fight God's rule and to decide right and wrong for themselves and for ourselves. And sadly, this condition led to the dismantling of Israel, and it starts to fall apart. After the death of Solomon, civil war broke out in the land, and the two kingdoms split. Israel goes to the north and Judah to the south. And 200 years later, another tribe, the Assyrians, they come in and destroy the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Israel. And all of this occurred despite a bunch of prophets who were spokesmen for God, providing them with warnings that this was going to come. These prophets explained how Israel and eventually Judah would also be punished for their sin and their separation, but still God offered hope for their future. The prophets of the time pointed forward to a time when God would act decisively through his king, the Messiah, to fulfill his promises. The people of Judah were eventually exiled out to Babylon. And then later in the story, the Medo-Persians enabled their partial return after they defeated Babylon. And on their return, they thought that the time had come. But God made it clear that a great time of salvation was coming in the future. And so the Old Testament ends waiting for God's king to appear to introduce and bring into being his kingdom. How are we doing? All right? Okay, 400 years have passed before Jesus began his public ministry. And that's what we read about in Mark chapter 1. Through his life, teaching and miracles, Jesus proved that he was who he claimed to be, God himself in human form. He lived the life of the type of human we were meant to be, but perpetually failed to be. He lived a life of always giving, always loving, always others-centered, always caring, and always being there. He went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And what did that look like? It looked like him going and healing the sick, spending time with the misfits, but it also looked like him challenging the human devised systems, and making a massive impact, but not in the way that was expected. It was counter to the whole culture of the time. And this type of human that Jesus portrayed and was created huge issues for those who were in power and rule, and it threatened their hierarchy and their power. And it forced them also to examine the way they were and what they believed. And as a consequence, it was their plan to remove him. And so the power structure, filled by human condition of evil and autonomy from God, leapt into action, and they killed him. But Jesus allowed this evil and this hate and this hell in this world to overpower him and to crush him. And Jesus allowed the cross to be his exalting. He was risen up, he was given a robe and a crown and titled the King of the Jews. And it's at the cross that Jesus dealt with evil and hell at its head, its source, by crushing it. But it struck his heel and he died. But God's demonstration of his long-term commitment to his good world and his dearly loved image bearers was to raise Jesus from the dead. It was to bring him back to life, the same life but different, the same life in a new form with a new body. The resurrection proved that death was not the end. It gave hope that the resurrection and the rescue mission that Jesus undertook was enough. It gave us the hope that it was, in fact, adequate. It gave to those who turned their current ways and put their trust in King Jesus and his kingdom would be saved, and that the resurrection provided hope that to believers that King Jesus would also experience, that followers of King Jesus would also experience new life now, but also in the future. So Jesus' death and resurrection re-established God's kingdom. But was it complete? Jesus left the earth and ascended into God's space to take up his kingly throne. But he wanted everyone to have the opportunity to be rescued, to give humanity time to hear this good news and to choose God's kingdom under God's rule that we might be his people. And he also wanted humanity to be his messengers, to pass on this good news that he is king and that he has established his kingdom here on earth. But the job is not done yet. We live in this period now that we live in this period that we call the now, but not yet. As followers of King Jesus, we have died with Christ and been risen again with Christ. But we live in an in-between world until the earth and us are transformed. We are called to change our focus and to be transfixed on who Jesus is, how he lived, and to emulate that. The Bible talks about putting our old lives to death, setting our hearts upon the things above, striving and looking forward to his return. But there is still this divide between God's space and human space, and this is why we still have a condition that clings to the old self, that forces us or challenges us and to cling to our old selves. Jesus knew this, and so he left his spirit to work with us and to keep our focus. His spirit is in us and enables us to live a life like Jesus did, not without failures and mistakes, but in a way that lives under his rule and also under his power and his authority. Jesus, though, promises to return. He will then re-establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The two spaces will once again be joined. God will, however, not allow evil and the hell of the human condition to continue to destroy his good world when he brings those two spaces back together. And so those that have rejected this offer, God will respect that decision. The Bible speaks of hell as an endpoint of the story, but also speaks of it as a reality of the human evil that we see every day. We can all agree that murder is evil and is a scourge on society, and we've witnessed that just in the last few weeks where we've seen that prolific in our newspapers. Now, Jesus would agree with you that when we look to try and remove this evil and hell from our world of murder. But when Jesus talked about murder in Matthew's gospel, he went even further. He says that if you are angry in your heart, then you have already committed murder in your heart and you're in danger of the fire of hell. So what's he saying here? Jesus takes murder more seriously than we do. He wants to remove the source of evil. He not only wants to rid the world of murder, but he also wants to rid the world of anger and of rage and of pride. Those feelings that are deep in a person's heart that drive that person to think that he is more precious than another, or that their need is greater than another image bearer. Jesus wants to remove the rage and the anger buried in the heart of the human condition. Now that can be hard to take, because we want Jesus to take evil and hell out of this world. But if the source of the evil is actually in us, we don't want him to have to take us out as well. But Jesus is willing, if we are, to turn to him and allow him to remove that evil and that hell inside of us. Will it be painful? Maybe. It is sometimes hard to think that we are not really the good people that we think we are. Now, if a person refuses to allow Jesus to remove that evil and hell from within them, then in the end, he will not allow it to infect his kingdom again. C.S. Lewis would suggest that hell is God's ultimate honouring of human dignity. God will honour humans who choose not to be in his kingdom. We will see this in the conclusion in the coming weeks when we look at the Revelation series. We will see in the last chapters of Revelation that heaven and earth will be brought back together in this image of a beautiful city, and it will have God and Jesus at the centre. God's space and human space will again be together like in the garden in the beginning. But evil will be outside the city, outside of its gate, and will never be allowed to enter in again. And we'll also see that those who have repented and believed in the good news, they will live with God in this new kingdom, with new bodies, and in a new place with no more evil. So what does all of this mean for us today? From the very beginning, God had a rescue plan, and God takes evil seriously. He wants to get hell and evil out of this world, and he also wants to get hell and evil out of you. But he wants to do it without destroying you and me. The hope and the promise of the cross and the resurrection is that there is just that hope for us to live today there's hope for us as we live today that we can live differently and in a way that we were designed to live. We can live with the promise that the kingdoms of heaven and earth will once again be restored as they were in the beginning, and that we will live under the rule of King Jesus in his kingdom, receiving his blessing. Now, this is kind of a long story, but it is the story of the Bible. And I hope that you've seen today that it's very different to what people think Christianity really is. It is about God establishing his kingdom and getting evil out. And it's about God's rescue plan for his image bearers that he dearly loves. And it's going to take more than a 5-minute conversation. It's going to take time. It's going to take action on your part. But it's also going to take lots of listening over many cups of tea. But I hope you have seen today that this is a compelling story, and Jesus is a compelling individual. And as you know, what I was going to say there is, that it is a compelling story, and Jesus is a compelling individual. And I think that your neighbours and your friends will also find it compelling. And why do I think that? Because they will see it in you. They'll see it in the way that you live, and they'll be attracted to that. But they'll also, when you get under the covers, describe for you the same story. This is what they long for as well. That they long for a world where there is no more evil in the world. So I think it's something that they're looking for as well. So I think it is a compelling story because they'll think it's compelling as well. So I would really challenge you today to consider and pray that God might bring to mind some people in your life that you might be able to start having this conversation with. that God would provide you with the opportunity to ask them some questions, and that God would provide opportunities for you to share this really compelling and good news with them.